From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house, and we will be taking your email and social media questions today on Open Line Friday. Still suffering from the after effects of the lightning strike, so we won't have phones for you today. But hopefully by Monday or Tuesday of next week, we should have that resolved, and we can get back to business as usual. If you would like to send us an email, the email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. And if you are watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and our social media maven today, Mr. Michael McCall, will get it on the board for us. I'm Jack Williams, Pedro Quiles, producing the program, and our host is here every Friday, Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
Lightning is not our friend, Colin.
Definitely not, and we've been having a number of those lightning storms recently, too.
Yeah. Got an email here from Mary. She says, why does my Dewey Rames version, translated from the Latin Vulgate, in Romans 2, verse 4, the second half, say, knowest thou not that the benignity of God leadeth thee to penance? While other versions, I see, use the word repentance. Aren't those two different words altogether? I discovered this as I was looking for verses to explain to a Protestant why Catholics do penance. Thank you.
No, because it's really the same thing. They're intrinsically connected, if you think, by their nature. And sometimes the trouble with the ancient languages is very often, and anybody who's tried to translate the Latin or the Greek scriptures or the Hebrew or that, is the variety of uses which the same stemmed word. We see it in English in the very question, in the word, you know, penance, penitence, repentant. You see nouns, you see verbs. Penitentiary, meaning a place where penitents are gathered in one place to be watched by civil authorities. So the way those roots are used, it sometimes in translating it becomes a difficult choice by the translator. So at least in the Catholic sense of that, to do penance is part of to repent. If you think about the logic of it, if you steal something or you injure a person's good name and you're sorry for doing that, but you're not willing to give the what you stole back or to make amends for the destruction of somebody's good name, then how can you really say that you're repentant? So to repent from sin is to do penance. In fact, Christ gives us the example of that. He who had no sin went into the desert and did penance. And the church continues that practice to show this intrinsic connection between repenting of the sins we have done, making reparation for them by means of penance of some kind, which can be, according to the nature of thing, correcting something we did that damaged another, whether we took something that was theirs or injured their name or whatever it might be.
I have an email here. Ed in Gulfport, Mississippi writes in, I'm an Orthodox Christian, but I want to become Catholic. I was told that it is against canon law for a Catholic priest to evangelize or proselytize the Orthodox. Is this true? And if so, who in the church can I contact to assist me in this journey?
You can contact any priest, because any priest will receive you in from any church, whether it's a church that has the real nature of the church, such as the Eastern Orthodox churches are, and many others that are not in communion with Rome that don't fall into the Orthodox family of churches, Or if you're coming from what the church calls ecclesial communions, like the Protestant churches, because they don't have the nature of a church. They don't have the apostolic hierarchy. They don't have the faith of the first centuries, and they don't have the sacraments because of their absence of a hierarchy, true hierarchy. So your reception into the church will be easy. You've been baptized, you've been confirmed, you've received the Eucharist. So it's simply merely to state that you're coming in and the church doing its receiving that. And so that's a very easy process. There is no canon law on it. I would say that there is something of a compact between the churches that recognizing that each is a church in the true sense by having this nature, but that obviously the Catholic Church reserves to itself the primacy of the Pope and the infallibility of the magisterium, or understands her prerogatives that way, but at the same time not actively evangelizing to proselytizing to the other. And so I think that is, you know, that is sort of the sensibility between the churches today, the degree and level of communion that has been reached between the Pope and the various patriarchs, which is, and the generally good relations there. But absolutely, if you wish to be received into the Catholic Church, you can be.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today, still feeling the effects of the lightning storm from last week. Hopefully Monday or Tuesday we will have that situation rectified. In the meantime, we're emptying out the mailbag. Ronald says, what is the Catholic interpretation of Romans 8:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God?
The interpretation of that is that all mankind is
all
sinners.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
We exempt those whom God himself has exempted, however. And that is, the Son, who is fully human, never sinned, neither original sin or incurred the penalty of that, nor committed personal sin. And the woman who from all eternity God chose to give human nature to his Son, and that is Mary. And those are graces and prerogatives which the Father ordained and in his divine providence provided that she would freely cooperate at every step of the way, so that we can say neither of Jesus or of Mary that they sinned. Now, Scripture itself says that Joseph was a just man, and theologians ponder whether that might mean that he too was sinless by his cooperating with the grace of God. That's not something the Church teaches, but it's interesting that Scripture affirms that of him, as it does of Mary, that she is charikatomene, full of grace. Grace is perfected in her. So the Church understands that we all contract original sin by our conception, the penalty which Adam earned by his following the lead of his wife and choosing sin himself, and that we are all weak and capable as a result of original sin of falling again and again into sin. But the Son of God himself and the mother the Father ordained to be his mother, they were not among those who have done that.
Sylvia writes in, what is your advice for a beginner's level apologetics ministry at my church? Do you have any resource suggestions for a study group?
Well, there's all kinds of things that you can do for a study group. There are very good materials on the Catechism of the Catholic Church, very good materials available. At least today, 40 years ago, I couldn't have said this, but to do a scripture study in a Catholic parish would have been hard 40 years ago. Today it's easy with all the materials from the St. Augustine Institute and others.
If you go to EWTN's religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, Father Mitch has written 6 or 7 Bible studies that would be available
there. That's right. And then the commentaries on the various books from different organizations, whether it's Scepter Press or from St. Augustine Institute, the St. Paul People. So there's a lot of material out there. That's the way to go, because those are the things that fall, I think, within the possibility of the laity. You're not called to be the evangelist for that parish unless the pastor or the bishop sets you that task. So you're sort of limited to doing this, you know, catechesis and those kinds of things, those kinds of studies that you can do among fellow Catholics to increase and grow your faith, always subject to the guidance of the pastor. But there are many, many tools to do that, as we've mentioned.
Again, we are not taking your phone calls today. We are emptying out the mailbag on this live edition of EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. If you would like to ask your question via email, you can do so by sending the email to openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Yeah, just listen to that last sentence. The first of it, throw out. You can call the numbers, but they ain't nobody there today because we are still in the process of affecting the repairs that were caused by the lightning strike here in Birmingham to our on-air phone system. We have all of the wheels in motion to make that repair, and hopefully by sometime Monday or Tuesday, we will be up and running again. The EWTN Pro-Life Pulse is your weekly recap of the top pro-life headlines moving our nation and world the mainstream media may have missed. So let me tell you what that is. That's any pro-life story. That will be the one that the mainstream media misses. You can visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life and sign up today and stay connected. Greg writes in, Colin, as you feverishly research the answer to this question.
No, actually, I was looking at something else, but okay.
What is the Catholic Church's position on theonomy?
That's, you know, I've been studying theology since the late 60s in one way or another, and it's the first time I've ever heard that expression. But I can see the political context of this today because of, especially here in the United States, conservative Christians, both Catholic and Protestants, have had some modicum of a victory in pushing back to a very progressive and God-forgetting culture. And so the notion of theonomy is that it should be the purpose of a culture to implement God's laws as given in the Old Testament, and to that those represent the first promulgation of the divine laws, and therefore that they should be implemented as such in a civil society. To that, the Catholic Church has an answer, and that is no. It was not the first promulgation of the divine law. The first promulgation was human nature itself, created in the image and likeness of God. And so the Catholic Church, with the advantage of a long history of philosophical reflection, going back to Augustine and before that, and up through St. Thomas Aquinas and down through our day, recognizes that God puts into the nature of things a law unto itself. It derives it to its particular end. And so looking at human nature, one can determine the basis of right living. One can determine the nature of something simple like man and woman, for example. You can determine that certain signs of sexual practices perpetuate the species, and others are just the operation of lust in the individual, and ultimately often do not only no good, but do harm to human beings by the practices that they get involved with. So the Church would say that not only Catholics and Christians, but Jews, Muslims, and agnostics and atheists should be able to recognize in nature itself, which speaks loudly of the law that it contains within it, and that this is the basis in the first place of a civil society. The founding fathers of the United States certainly recognized that when in the, or at least the drafters of the Declaration of Independence, because they noted that God gives to human beings certain inalienable rights and that they derive from him. And those are rights are based on the nature. So this was a very common idea in the among the intelligentsia, if you will, among liberally educated in the positive sense of that word, whether Catholics or Protestants, especially in places like England and on the continent in Europe. And so that was there at the beginning of the culture, along with the ideas such as theonomy, which was practiced in places like the Mayflower, you know, by the people who Mayflower Covenant, where it was, you know, and that descended into practically barbaric practices of punishment, burning of people as witches for, you know, the reason that their neighbor complained and called them away. So when you make the Bible and man's interpretation of the Bible the basis of law, it's not anything that a broader society, which is commonly made up of many religions and people of no religion, can agree on. But the natural law is something you can point to and even convince people that it exists. And that's sort of the battle we're fighting today, to convince people that the natural law is the basis of human law. It's what God initially gave the world in Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve fell away from that, and other things had to be implemented to maintain order. But that's not itself God's plan. And so we look to the natural law, we look to the evangelical law of the gospel, and these two can be reconciled, and we do not implement the laws of Leviticus and others with the punishments which were put in place, as St. Paul himself said, as a tutor to educate the Israelites on the evil of sin, and so that they would know which were the greater sins and which were the lessers. But in and of themselves, that was not destined for the whole world, you know, to adopt those things. In fact, with Christ, they disappeared through the teaching of the apostles.
If you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. That's what Rita did. She's watching on YouTube today, and she says, "My Orthodox friends say that they are the first church. I thought the Catholic Church was the first church, and then the split. Am I correct?"
No. Both churches were with the same church for 1,000 years. A little over 1,000. If we date the church to 33 AD, I guess you could do that. Save your historical disputes on the date for another occasion. Then you would say that 1,021 years later, the East and the Western branches of the church split. But they were never branches. They were one church. And so that split was a very serious wound to the church, to the body of Christ, and hopefully we'll see that healed. But this is sort of goes back to a question earlier about can an Orthodox be brought into the Catholic Church, and that is the church recognizes the apostolic origin of all of the Orthodox churches in the East because they too were founded by apostles in a day when those apostles were in communion with the chief of the apostles, Peter, and their successors were in communion with the successor of Peter, and only in 1054, and there were a few occasions before that where excommunications were thrown back and forth. But really, with 1054, it was the most serious break between the predominantly Greek-speaking church of the East and the Latin-speaking church of the West. But both have those apostolic roots, both have those valid sacraments that comes from having bishops, priests, and deacons, and the ability to confect those sacraments. And both have true hierarchies from that threefold division of the hierarchy and the proper ordering of the ecclesial society under the local bishop and the priests and the deacons. So in that way, we speak of sister churches even because of this commonality. And we pray and continue to hope for the reconciliation. Maybe over the date of Easter, as everybody's been positing might happen in this anniversary year of Nicaea, that would be a nice way to begin, I think.
Again, we're not taking your phone calls today. We're emptying out the mailbag. If you are watching on social media, you can type us a question there. Or you can text your question to Colin. Text the letter ZWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text us your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. Now, Colin, if you cannot answer this question, I can, because Father Mitch and I researched it on the air several months ago. So,
well, maybe I'll try to answer it, and then you can correct me.
Isaac writes in, when the priest elevates the host and the altar server lifts the priest's chasuble, what does that mean? And Isaac is describing a practice in the extraordinary form.
He is, and at one time when I was younger, I no doubt did that as I served Mass back in those days up until the introduction of the first reforms in 65, I think the first changes occurred. I have no clue. Please share what you and Father Mitch concluded.
Well, we found out that in the early days of that liturgy, mm-hmm. the vestments were so heavy that was what aided the priest to get the host elevated over his head, was the lifting of the chasuble.
You know, we think that so many things have mystical significance.
Exactly. That's exactly what we thought.
They wore street clothes in the first centuries, and then those street clothes became the vestments as the street clothes changed, and then the little things, the mixing of the water was given, even though that was simply the practice to dilute the wine because it was the only potable water that was safe, but you can't drink too much of that potable water, so you have to dilute it so you can drink more volume of it. All kinds of practical things were given mystical interpretation over time.
That's right. Thanks for that question, Isaac. Ray writes in, if an ecumenical council declares some action anathema or some people excommunicated or something as heretical, is it infallible and unchangeable?
Generally, that's reserved for dogmatic definitions and those who refuse them. If you will not accept that the reception of either species, here's one right out of Trent, I may not get the wording exactly, because the reformers saying you had to receive both the bread and the wine, and Catholics can receive under one species, and generally did in those days, more common to get both today. So the statement of the dogma was, if you say that it's necessary for the laity to receive both species, to receive, let him be anathema, if someone were to say that. So there was always something dogmatic about it. And so there was some truth which had to be denied to earn the anathema. So even in the code today, we don't have a listing of all of these teachings. We just say that any formal heresy, apostasy, and schism, in other words, the demonstrated heresy, apostasy, and schism determined by the church through a process, a tribunal process does the person understand and so on. There's steps to that. That is excommunicable. And that is what the anathema is aimed for. And so none of those things in law, at least, would be practiced without a process of a determination by the church that the person understood what they were denying, they understood that they would be excommunicated for denying it, and they still denied it and therefore were unrepentant.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Got a great great, great special coming up from EWTN News tonight at 8 Eastern Time, Becoming Francis, the Making of a Pope. Our EWTN News' foreign correspondent, Colin Flynn, visits and interviews the people and places that would shape a young Jorge Mario Bergoglio into being first a priest, then an archbishop, and then eventually becoming the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church in 2013. You can learn about his conflicts with the government and the roots of his devotion to and focus on the poor through reflections from local companions, from his confessor to the man who worked as his media secretary and spokesperson for over a decade. That's Becoming Francis, the Making of a Pope, tonight, 8 p.m. Eastern Time on EWTN Television and Radio. A lot went into that. He grew up in a in a difficult culture in Argentina,
both politically and economically. Yeah, sort of a pressure cooker of those issues.
Yep. Thomas writes in, "What is the best Catholic Bible? I'm Protestant, but I'm very interested in the Catholic Church."
Sure. You will probably notice if you go to our religious catalog, which was mentioned earlier in terms of scripture commentaries and scripture study programs, we have a decided preference for the Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition, and there is a Revised Standard Version, Catholic Edition 2, Second Edition. And the reason for this was there was never a very good readable English that is what is described as both, on the one hand, literal, faithfully translating the meaning of the words in the original languages, but also literary. I mean, we're very, very familiar in its day with both the King James Version and the Douay Rheims Version, which really captured the English of that period. And they played off of each other. Some parts of Douay were done before King James. And so there was, you know, there was a bit of a...
There's certainly a... easy similarity to the year.
Certainly, and you would think that a lot of these people went to the same, you know, Oxford and Cambridge before they went their separate ways religiously. So they had the academic skills to do that. And so the RSVCE, especially the second edition, is very popular among Catholics who want both a literal and a literary readable version of that. And there are some excellent commentaries that have been used that have been based on that text to explain it. So that would be my recommendation, the RSVCE, either the first edition or the second edition in particular, which has come out with a new, very thick edition with heavy footnotes and commentary for those who are interested in something
that
right out of the box.
Ignatius Study Bible.
The Ignatius Study Bible.
Worked on by Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma.
A lot of the people you see here on EWTN.
That's exactly right. And it's not only a theological treasure, it is a great upper body workout because that thing is heavy.
I just moved it off my one side of my desk to the other. And yeah. It was like...
yeah. Well, and it's the New Testament has been available for quite some time.
Right.
And just this spring, they released the full Old and New Testaments.
Right. And I think they took what in the day was really Scepter Press, starting with their, you know, using a lot of Jose Maria Escriva's and other commentators trying to explain from the Fathers and the Magisterium. They have kicked that into high gear, certainly, with that edition coming from St. Paul's.
Andrea writes in, what is the belief of the Catholic Church about the quote-unquote New Earth? Who will live there?
The New Earth is at the end of history when Christ returns, not 1,000 years before that, but at the end of history when Christ returns to destroy evil, since man will never do that without that return. When that happens, there will be a resurrection not only of all of our bodies, whether to good or for ill in the case of some, there will also be a spiritualization of the universe. And so what is being spoken of there is what's called in theology the consummation of all things, and this is the new heavens and the new earth. So that refers to, heaven is sort of an equivocal term because, you know, it can refer to the clouds, it can refer to the stars, it can refer to where God exists. And even when speaking of God, it can be the heaven as God is, but heaven also as the angels and the saints and the blessed are. So a lot of ways of conceiving that. But the new heavens and the new earth will be the universe as it exists after the consummation of all things, which occurs with the last judgment and the second coming of Christ.
We'll stick with that theme. Mel writes in, if you are in heaven, it is perfect and pure bliss. Would you have knowledge of your loved ones who went to hell, and wouldn't that make you sad?
What you would have likely, and of course there's a good deal of speculation at this, you will have that knowledge which is shared by God. We will have, in this world, we communicate with our loved ones by letter, by email, by phone, or by conversation. We won't have that possibility in the next life. But in God, all things are knowable. And if God wills it, you can know what your loved ones on earth are doing, what their needs are, and to pray for them, and so on. So all of that ultimately will be determined by Him. With regard to those who go into hell, there will even be cause of rejoicing, because what you will see that in the context of the deservedness of that punishment and the justice and mercy of God. And by that is meant that God seeks the salvation of all. Until the last moment of a person's life, He's prepared to receive them back. So they have made the choice, ultimately, that this is where they want to be. They would not want to be with you in heaven. They don't want to be with God. Why would they want to be with you, enjoying a bliss that they don't want? And you will understand that within the context of the divine justice and the opportunities which were offered to your family and friends and those who end up in hell. And you will see it in that light, and it won't cause you sadness, because in God there simply won't be sadness. Perhaps there'll be some kind of resignation to something that is true, but it won't be with sadness.
We got a text, an anonymous text, that says, "Praise be to God for your show." Well, thank you to that anonymous texter. We appreciate the affirmation.
Very good.
And Peter also sent us a text, and he wants to know, what are the rules for fish on Fridays outside of Lent?
Okay. Neuralgic to almost everybody, including those who have to explain them. So we are called to penance. And Pope Paul VI, when he revised after the council the laws of penitence, he gave to we first of all should say what they are, and that is that every Friday is a day of penitence, unless it is a solemnity. So Christmas falls on a Friday, obviously you're not going to do penance. Or if any solemnity, the Feast of St. Peter and Paul, or this year we have
the Assumption.
The Assumption coming up, there's no penitence on that day. It's a solemnity. It's a rejoicing.
We're feasting, not fasting.
We are feasting, not fasting. Exactly. So outside of that, normally it is a fishless day, and this is because this is the day on which Christ died. And so what Paul VI did is he gave it to bishops' conferences, the faculty, meaning they have the permission to set some variation of that norm. They get approval for their from the Holy See. And the U.S. Bishops' Conference in that day, they received the permission that we may substitute for a meatless Friday by doing something else, another kind of penance, maybe giving up something that we like. You're used to this is more older days than today, but in my parents' generation, the cocktail before dinner or something like that. You could give up something that would be for you maybe a greater hardship than, you know, eating a wonderfully fried salmon, you know, meal. So that was the faculty given in the United States. Now, the other element of this is it sinful not to do something? And that's a little bit more difficult. In the past, it was very common for penitents to be obliged under pain of sin. The language is not used, however, today, but this much can be said, that if you are not trying to do any penance, because penance is considered necessary for our salvation, and you're simply not doing, taking the opportunities which Holy Mother Church gives you to do penance or substitute on Friday, and you're not doing it for a good reason, your non-Catholic relatives are over, and so you're going to barbecue or something like that, those kinds of reasons would be excusing. But you're just doing it because, I'm not going to do it, then there's certainly sin involved in doing that. And there could even be mortal sin if it's a refusal of the authority of the church or of the divine obligation which has been laid on us to do penance because of our sinfulness as creatures. So that element is something to discuss with your confessor, whether you're evading the law out of routine, and that you can correct if you're evading it out of the church isn't going to tell me what I'm going to do on Friday. Well, that's another matter, and you better get that in order.
So could you substitute a positive act on a Friday, like saying an extra rosary maybe?
I think you could, maybe this is the day that you go to the food kitchen or something like this, and you're serving meat to people who, it's like many stories of some of the saints that the beggar would show up on a Friday and, for food. And, there's a chicken in the fridge, but it's Friday, but the priest gets it out and sits down and he eats it for him as an act of charity. There can be those situations when you do it for the benefit of others in order that they don't feel badly that, you're eating your porridge and they're eating a chicken leg or something like that.
Andrew's watching us on YouTube, and he says, I've heard mixed messages about the church's acknowledgement of episcopal ordination. For example, may Catholics receive sacraments from an Episcopalian priest in an emergency, and if not, why?
The church doesn't accept that episcopal orders are valid. That after the Reformation, the rites of ordination that were used during King Henry's time, and I think even the first part of Elizabeth's the first time, were valid. They were the Catholic forms, and then Cranmer and others got in there, and they changed the rites in order to deny that the minister of the sacrament is a priest in the sacrificial sense. And as the men who were validly ordained, the last of them died, the Church of England lost valid orders. So on these grounds, Leo XIII concluded and taught that Anglican orders were invalid because of a defect of this form, that the form of ordination was denied the sacrificial nature of the Christian priesthood. And on that basis, all Anglican orders would be taken as being invalid unless demonstrated otherwise. There has been, I think, as a result of the Oxford movement, which St. John Henry Newman, an Anglican at the time, was instrumental in getting it started to demonstrate the Catholicity of the Anglican Church, proving the opposite. There was some effort to try to ameliorate that, but nothing has come of that. So the church takes each case of Anglican priest asking to come into the Catholic Church as independent. Newman himself was absolutely ordained. There was no conditional ordination that I'm aware of. And many Anglicans coming into the church would be absolutely ordained, meaning that the church would say, no, there is no basis for concluding you were validly ordained. Some have been have sought ordination by priests who were in schism but were validly ordained, whether from those that went into schism after the First Vatican Council in Germany or other countries. And so there might be some question of whether these orders received from old Catholics and other groups are valid or not. And I think the Congregation or the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith would probably look at each of those cases and determine whether conditional or absolute ordination. But the general rule is all Anglicans, all Lutherans, and all Protestant ministers who wish to be priests would be ordained absolutely and not conditional, based on some presumption that there was an element of ordination already in play.
Where does the Anglican ordinariate fit into this whole scheme?
These are all Roman Catholic priests. They belong to the Latin Rite, to the Anglican ordinariate, and they used a revised version of the missal, I think, that was in use among Anglicans, but corrected by then Cardinal Ratzinger and the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith to comply theologically with the doctrine of the Church, obviously on the sacrificial nature of the Mass and all of those kinds of things. So those are priests who were Anglicans before they came in, and they generally serve former Anglicans who have come into the Catholic Church in parishes that are on part of the ordinariate, as opposed to the local Latin diocese. And so that's a unique case. And it came out of what was originally called the pastoral provision in the 1980s, which allowed individually men who came in from the Lutheran Church or the Anglican Church to do theological studies to get up to the, you know, what would be the seminary qualifications of a Latin-trained clergy. And then they would be ordained to the Catholic diaconate and priesthood. So it was an effort to... It was a stepping up of that, and when it became clear that in the 80s and 90s, especially, many Anglicans, priests and Anglicans were dissatisfied with decisions regarding female clergy, which was a break with both the Catholics and the Orthodox, and regard with questions of marital sexuality as well as homosexuality and sexual practices as well, that departed from the historical Christian tradition.
Monday through Friday at 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio, Catholic Answers Live. Host Cy Kellett takes your calls and talks with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. EWTN is the exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live. Again, we're not taking your phone calls today. Still working on putting the finishing touches on getting our phone system back in order. Hopefully Monday or Tuesday that will be rectified. In the meantime, we've got a text from Andrew, and he says, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," we saw Jesus. Did he know Jesus was going to be crucified?
Well, that's a good question, because the elements, the prophecies were in the Old Testament. He was a relative. His mother was either the niece or first cousin of Our Lady, of Mary. That exact relationship is not clear. Kinswoman is commonly a way to translate the relationship from the Greek there. So we don't know that, but I think clearly, Mary, as a daughter of Israel, familiar with the scriptures, her own pious meditation, whatever mystical gifts that she was given, probably understood very early on what the destiny of her son was to be. And the fact that this expression was used by St. John shows that he certainly understood that as well, regardless of the level of detail that he appreciated regarding it. But clearly the scripture speaks of it, the suffering servant and so on. And so I think those who came into the church, or those Jews who accepted our Lord versus those who did not, I think it's their degree of appreciation of those texts which probably enabled them to get over the hurdles being put by the Pharisees and the others of the leadership to say that, no, he couldn't possibly be the Messiah. And, of course, that only became doubled and quadrupled after the crucifixion. And so, of course, by that point, John was already departed. But anyway, I think he had to have known. He had to certainly have a very profound understanding of what his future was.
You know, sometimes we have these discussions and we use all these terms and we maybe get a little bit ahead of ourselves, or at least some of our listeners. And here's a back-to-earth question from Josh, who writes in, what exactly is a blessing?
Okay. Well, let's start with the common language, because that's often, you know, if something goes well for you and maybe something works out to an extent that you were not, couldn't have conceived it would work, you would say something like, well, that was such a blessing, you know, meeting you here at this unexpected situation and getting to know you. And ultimately, coming from God, if an ordinary providential occurrence, we find ourselves blessed, the blessing blesses us, how much more coming from God? And in the sacraments, the use of the blessing by the priest, sometimes you have a word which usually has a little bit more formal meaning, especially for, you know, the mystically heavier objects like altars and churches and sacred vessels. You have the word consecration, a setting aside for the divine service. In other words, a setting aside for God, whether it's an object or a person through vows or through ordination. These are blessings in a very particular sense. But when we go to Mass and we get, we get the blessing, this is the priest acting with the authority which God gave him through ordination, which the Church gives him, calling down God's blessing on us. We can't know what form that will take, but we should trust that the words have meaning, and that God who blesses us will know what it is that we need. We also use it, of course, for objects such as rosaries and prayer cards and things like this, too. And there, that's closer to the setting apart for God. But we, as Christian faithful through our baptism, are already set apart for God. So this is another way of enjoying the divine favor when we are receiving a blessing.
Silma writes in. Little backwards here. Silma writes in, a Protestant told me that Catholics took books out of the Latin Vulgate. Is this true?
No, the Latin Vulgate, the Douay Rheims, the New American Bible, the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, has exactly the same books as were in the list sent from the Bishop of Rome to Gaul in the 380s after the Synod of Rome, saying these are the books accepted at Rome, because that was the debate, which of the books were New Testament. It's the same list that Augustine used at Carthage in the Council of Carthage in the 390s. Actually, there were two councils then. And it's the list that Jerome used to translate Bibles and to essentially establish the basis for the Latin Vulgate. It's the same list which throughout the Middle Ages were used by Catholics. It's the same list of books that the Council of Trent said were constituted the canonical books of the Old and New Testament. It's the same list that are in all modern Catholic Bibles and used for reading at Mass and for pious devotion and reading and so on. So we have basically from the middle of the 300s a very set, established list of books that came out of the crucible of opinions of the fathers of the Church and the usages of the Church throughout the Mediterranean basin, and stably accepted as such by the Western Church. The Eastern Churches use a few more books sometimes that were in their various among the different Eastern Churches, but they're all books that were generally considered in the corpus of Scripture in Alexandria by the Jews in the so-called Septuagint Bible. And that was not so much a book as a collection of the writings, which was translated into Greek from Hebrew and Chaldee or written in Greek, as some of the deuterocanonical books were. But they represented the faith of the Jews in Alexandria, and they became the common patrimony, although not all of them recognized as canonical in the West, throughout the Mediterranean in the churches there. That's where we get the books that are not in the Protestant Bible. They did something generally which I find very remarkable. They looked to a post-Jesus Christ Jewish council in Jamnia in the late first century to decide what books of the Old Testament were going to be accepted by the Christians. You know, that's like looking to the Parliament to decide what we're going to make the laws of the United States of America. I don't quite understand that. But anyway.
On behalf of our host, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, and our call, or not our call screener, our social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in and being patient with us. While our phones are down, we are getting close, I promise you. Monday or Tuesday, we should have this whole situation put back together. Until then, have a great weekend. We will be back at it with you on Monday. Until then, God bless.